Throughout the ages, God has implored the use of symbols and memorials as reminders of things which were extremely important. One such memorial was the rainbow. But as much as we all marvel at the spectacular beauty of the rainbow, it is interesting to observe that God placed a bow in the sky to remind himself of his covenant that he would not again destroy all flesh by a flood. Genesis 9, verses 12 through 17. The rainbow is a reminder. It serves as a memorial. Another notable symbol was the Sabbath, which served as a day of dedication for the Old Testament Israelites. It was the day in which they ceased from their work, even as God had on the seventh creative day ceased from his work. Genesis 20, verse 1. The Israelites also observed a period of time called the Passover. In the book of Exodus, chapter 12, God foresaw the situation, "When your children shall say unto you, What meaneth thee by this service?" Verse 26. Moses told the Israelites to explain that the Passover, which they were to observe every year, marked the time in Egypt when God passed over the houses marked by blood. The firstborn of each of those houses were not killed, as were those whose houses were not marked. In this, God provided the Passover to be a significant memorial of a great event in Israel's history. They observed the Passover for some 1,500 years until it was fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. The Passover was a very interesting memorial and symbolized a very great event. Symbols are also found frequently in the New Testament era. This is precisely what is found in baptism. Romans chapter 6 explains that baptism is a symbol of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. In baptism, the older man we used to be is put to death. He is buried in the watery grave of baptism, and we arise from that symbolic grave to walk as a new creature in Jesus Christ. It is in baptism that contact is made symbolically with Christ's shed blood. We are actually saved then by the blood of Christ, and baptism serves as a fitting symbol of this. Another symbol presented very plainly in the New Testament is that of the hair. The hair? Yes, the hair. The hair is a symbol of subjection, and 14 verses in 1 Corinthians 11 are used by Paul to tell us about it. Paul wasn't wasting words, so this symbol must be important to have found such mention in Scripture. We're informed very plainly in these verses that a woman's long hair is a symbol of her subjection to man, particularly her husband. The short hair a man must have is a symbol of his subjection to Jesus Christ. In these verses, commenting on the Christian's hair is found a very beautiful symbol applicable to us today. But I guess one of the most beautiful, most touching, and most meaningful symbols of all is for our day and our situation and our participation, that is, the communion of the body and blood of our Lord. In this symbol, Jesus initiated an observance which pointed to his death and would, throughout the approaching era, cause his disciples to remember and reflect. Of this observance, he said, "I will partake of this no more until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Matthew 26, verse 29. The Lord was here speaking of an observance which was to be perpetuated by his disciples in the Christian age and until the end of the world, the communion of the Lord's body and blood. What a beautiful and meaningful memorial. But the beauty and the significance of this lovely memorial has been shattered by a great deal of misunderstanding and improperly placed emphasis about it. Let me repeat that. The beauty of the communion has been greatly shattered by misunderstanding and by the placing of improper emphasis on certain aspects of it. Much of this problem arises from a misunderstanding and a misuse of words. There is but one cup of the Lord. I believe in one cup. I am a one-cupper. The Bible teaches one cup and only one cup. Let me drive home that point very clearly. In 1 Corinthians 10:21, Paul said, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." Two cups are spoken of, and I certainly don't intend to drink from the devils. My cup is that of the Lord. The words of inspiration speak favorably of only one cup and one table. But let's take a closer look at the word one. In the book of Acts, chapter 28, Paul is in Rome, where he remained for some 2 years as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. At the conclusion of a discussion he had with many Jews who came at an appointed time to his lodging, verse 23 says that he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believe the things which are spoken, and some believe not. It is said, as Luke continues the account, verse 25, "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word." Now I want you to get that. Luke says that Paul spoke one word. If you will begin at verse 25 and read through verse 28, you will find that Paul spoke 105 words. Do you understand how the word one was used? Paul spoke one word, but that one word consisted of 105 words. The word one can have various meanings, and when we misapply the word one, we encourage an understanding which is not correct. In doing so, we misunderstand the Bible and can consequently contribute a great deal of confusion among God's people. Yes, I believe in one cup. I do not believe in one container. Do you see the distinction? There is one cup, but the container is not the Lord's cup. Consider the lovely and impressive wording of 1 Corinthians 10:17. For we being many, how many is many? Well, it's more than one. For we being many are one bread in one body. For we all, how many is all? More than one. We are all partakers of that one bread. Here Paul uses many and ties it with one. He uses all and ties it with one. You see, one does not restrict the one to mean one in volume. One does not necessarily refer to just a single object. One can mean far more than a single, and it does mean far more than that in this passage. Similar wording is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, what is one? He proceeds to explain. For as the body is one and hath many members, one body consists of many members. How many bodies are you, by the way? Only one. How many fingers do you have? At least eight, and if a thumb is considered a finger, you have 10. How many toes? You have eyes and ears and hair. You have a tongue, a stomach, legs, hands, and arms. You have a lot of parts, but yet you are one body. So the word one means one in harmony and purpose, but it means far, far more than just a single object. From this we understand that one can and often does consist of many parts. Paul continued, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. As the many members of our physical body collectively constitute one body, even so the Lord's church is one and at the same time consists of many members. Ephesians 4:4 and chapter 1 verses 22 and 23. In a congregation of 100 persons, all are members of the one body, but they collectively form only one assembly. It is even so with the cup. The Lord has only one cup, but that cup may be represented in 100 containers and still be one, just as 100 persons constitute one assembly. How many Bibles did God authorize? God delivered only one collection of inspired writings, but if you have a copy and I have a copy and the other 98 members of the congregation have a copy, do we have 100 Bibles? No. We simply have 100 copies of the Bible, yet only one Bible. It is even so with a cup. There is one cup, only one cup, but that cup may be in more, far more than just one container. One does not always mean just one in volume. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 presents another beautiful idea of this principle, and Jesus repeats it in Matthew 19, verse 5. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. How many? One flesh. Now, wait a minute. I thought there was a husband and a wife. That would make two, wouldn't it? But Moses said that they were one. How can that possibly be? How can two be one? But they are. The husband and the wife are one. When you prepare for a meal, the wife sets two plates on the table, doesn't she? Why? If you are one, and the Bible says you are, then why did the wife set two plates? When you get into your automobile, you sit on one side and your wife, entering through another door, sits on the other. But I thought you were one. Do you see the flexible meaning of language? When we talk about the cup of the Lord, let us be sure that we approach the matter with mature understanding and not with blind acceptance of inherited tradition. It is not quite as difficult as we might think. The question that we have under consideration is not at all about the number of cups. Let me repeat that. The question under consideration is not at all about the number of cups, but rather, what is the cup? We have already reached agreement that there is one cup. If we can find what the cup is, knowing that it is one in number, then we will have solved our problem. Let us establish the fact that the cup is not the container. The language of the Bible is literally filled with figures of speech. A figure of speech is simply something said which conveys a picture of something we want to imply or suggest, but we say it in another way because of the vivid effect it will have. Paul does this in referring to the matter of his persecution. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and all the Gentiles might hear." Now look closely at the next part of that verse. "And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Did you know that a lion was about to eat Paul? Well, no, not really. You see, he pictures himself as being delivered from difficulties which he terms the mouth of the lion. There was no real lion there at all. He used a figure of speech where a certain word picture vividly illustrated a meaning. Let us notice figures of speech as they relate to the communion. One such reference is found in Mark 10, verse 38. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are the two disciples under consideration. Both request to Jesus that when he comes in his kingdom, they might sit one on the right hand and the other on the left. Jesus replied by saying, "You know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And likely not fully understanding what Jesus was saying, they said, "We can." He told them that they were going to indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. Verse 39. Of what cup did Christ drink? It was a cup of death and suffering. With what baptism was he baptized? He had already been baptized with water. The baptism of which he was speaking was a baptism of pain and suffering and anguish. Jesus spoke of his suffering and death as being a cup, but he didn't have in mind a literal cup. There was no literal material cup given to him while on the cross. Jesus died on a cross. He didn't die of poisoning. He didn't drink of a literal cup. Yet the Bible says he was to drink a cup. In Matthew 26, verse 39, and Jesus was approaching within a few hours the time at which he was going to do the very thing he spoke of. He was to drink that cup. Listen to what he said here in the Garden of Gethsemane. "And he went a little farther and fell on his face." I think we can well visualize the pain, the anguish, the bitter suffering through which Jesus was going, knowing that he was about to face death. Consider the anticipation a woman must have when she's about to give birth. What a dread there must be in the morning when you are scheduled for a serious, doubtful operation. Many of us have experienced things somewhat similar. But Jesus, with a burden far greater than any of us have ever experienced, realizing not only that he had to die, but had to die a death for the sins of the whole world, and at that a death by which all rights he would not have to die, fell on his face, and he prayed to the Father, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Let this cup pass from me." What cup was he speaking of? A white cup with a handle on it? Of course not. That was a figure of speech referring to his death for the sins of the world. I'm thankful that he drank that cup. Drank the cup? He didn't really drink it, did he? He didn't have a literal cup in his hand from which to drink some liquid, but he called the suffering through which he was going a cup. That was a figure of speech, and that is the way the word cup is used in regard to the communion. This is the idea conveyed by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul as they write of the communion. The container is not the Lord's cup. The Lord's cup is that which symbolizes his blood shed in death. The Lord's cup is not a container, and only in an incidental way would the container even be under consideration. In the synagogue at Capernaum, recorded in John 6, verse 53, Jesus taught some startling truths which clearly touch on the principle set forth in the communion. Notice the figurative language Jesus used. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Notice specially two things. Eat the flesh, drink the blood. "Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Verses 54 through 56. In this teaching, Jesus brings the matter into clear and sharp focus. We have been speaking in figures of speech about the cup. Now Jesus tells us what that cup is. He has been speaking about his death and his suffering. Now he tells us that we partake with him in his death and suffering, as we drink his flesh, as we eat his flesh and drink his blood. His flesh is what we eat, the bread. The cup is what we drink, the fruit of the vine. Connect with this Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. Now carefully notice, what Jesus referred to as eat his flesh, Paul termed eat this bread. What Jesus referred to as drink his blood, Paul termed drink this cup. It is without question then that to drink the cup is to drink the blood. The blood symbolized by the fruit of the vine is emphatically the Lord's cup. The cup is not the container, but as both Jesus and Paul tell us, the cup is the fruit of the vine. What a beautiful symbol. It just couldn't be more clear than that. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul emphasized the only two literal elements involved in the communion. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Only two things are under consideration: the cup, which he relates to the blood, and the bread, which he relates to the body. No third object is mentioned or is in the least implied. When Jesus said in Luke 22:20, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you," he was stating the same truth that the writer of Hebrews penned several years later in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Jesus' blood served for the New Testament in a far more complete and enduring way, the purpose served by the blood of bulls and goats for the old. There is not the slightest hint that the literal container in some symbolic way represents the New Testament. Matthew put the same idea expressed by Luke in words perhaps easier to understand. "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Chapter 26, verse 28. Two and only two literal elements are part of the communion. To add a third would be to presume to act without God's authority. In 1 Corinthians 10:18, Paul said, "Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Back in the time of the Old Testament, and I don't mean this to be funny, one didn't have to go up and actually take a bite out of the altar to partake of it. Paul explained that if one ate of the sacrifice, he partook of the altar. In order for us to partake of the Lord's cup, it is not necessary that we all hold and drink from the same literal container, that is, a white cup with a handle or a silver goblet with two handles. That isn't the cup under consideration. That is a container, but it is not the Lord's cup. As with the altar, partaking of the two designated elements is important, not the utensils which held them. In verse 17, Paul said, "For we are all partakers of that one bread." How is that so? By sharing in the communion of that one bread. And yet that one bread can be in many pieces. As we discovered earlier, one Bible can be in 100 copies. One church can have 100 members and still be the one body of Christ. Verse 17 continues, "For we being many are one bread and one body." The scriptures emphasize proper partaking, not vessels and containers. Their number has nothing to do with meaningful communion. 1 Corinthians 11 is a very significant chapter regarding the communion. As we begin reading with verse 26, let me call your attention to the number of times eating and drinking is mentioned. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh in a nation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." In these four verses, eating and drinking is mentioned five times. The emphasis in the action is on our partaking of the emblems. Paul placed no significance whatsoever on the container, but he put a great deal of significance upon our eating and drinking of those elements which symbolize two things, the Lord's body and the Lord's blood. According to verse 29, damnation is found not in containers and utensils, but rather in not discerning the Lord's body. It is most important that we have in mind what this memorial stands for. The symbolism is in the bread and the fruit of the vine, while our partaking proclaims his death till he come, verse 26. Upon attempting to understand God's word,
It is essential that a distinction be made between what is an example and what is an incident. This is important in most any study, but it is vitally important when it concerns the communion. We base our observations on Mark 14, beginning with verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and said unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. The beautiful story of the observance of the first communion is recorded, of course, in the following verses. It is from this story that we glean the pattern we are to follow in a scriptural observance. But it is also from details expressed in recording this story that much misunderstanding arises. Misplaced emphasis will tarnish the beauty this picture radiates, as it will also the harmony among brethren. We'll make several observations in order to help clarify some areas where the emphasis has been misplaced. There is no question but that our instruction in spiritual matters must come from God's inspired word, the Bible. It is within those pages that God informs and portrays his approved pattern for acceptable service. The fact that something is stated in the Bible, however, does not in itself mean that it is so or true. The devil is quoted in the Bible, but that certainly does not make him an approved example. Various details are given about many situations and events, but that in itself does not mean that I should necessarily be restricted to them. This is well illustrated by the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. This is the record of the eunuch who had gone from his home in Ethiopia up to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning, sitting in his chariot, and reading in the book of Isaiah. The Lord certainly knew the honesty of this man's heart and sent Philip down to engage this man and explain to him more completely what he didn't understand about Isaiah 53. Understandest thou what thou readest? Philip asked. And the eunuch replied, How can I, except some man should guide me? The man desired that Philip would come up into the chariot with him. Philip so joined himself, and they went on their way, discussing the prophecy of Isaiah 53 about the Messiah and his crucifixion. Upon coming to a certain water, the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The chariot was stopped. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water where the eunuch was baptized. They came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch went his way rejoicing. And this is a true Bible story. This is exactly what took place, and these are the circumstances surrounding the conversion of the eunuch. But do you think for a moment that one must be taught the Bible while riding in a chariot? The eunuch was. The eunuch was converted through a study of Isaiah 53. Is it necessary that we turn to that precise chapter? As excellent as it is, in converting people today, that's what happened in the eunuch's conversion, and it's in the Bible. But in the conversion of the eunuch, are these two facts examples? No. These are facts and incidences relating the circumstances in his particular situation, but they are not examples. Examples found in this story have to do with the eunuch's confession and baptism, things which had direct bearing upon his obedience and upon which emphasis was placed. Returning now to Mark 14 and the record describing the setting of the first communion, let's make some observations about misplaced emphasis there. The disciples were told to go into the city to find the place for observing the Passover. What significance did the city have? Could we just as scripturally meet for communion in a rural setting? When we recognize the fact that the place was not significant, we also recognize that the city setting, though mentioned, was simply an incident. The disciples were told to locate the place in the city by following a man with a pitcher of water. Now that happened. That's really what happened. But are we required to locate the meeting place by following a man with a pitcher of water? We would readily reply, no, that has no significance. The fact that something did happen and is recorded does not constitute an example. The man of the house also showed them a large upper room. Must we also meet in a large upper room, or is a ground level room sufficient? They met in a large upper room, for the Bible says so. Shouldn't we follow the Bible example? By all means, we must follow the Bible examples, but this is merely an incident and is not binding as an example. For Mark's record, we determined that at the institution of the communion, there were only 13 persons present, Jesus and 12 others. That's all. Is this binding? May we have more than 13 at the communion meeting? Mark also tells us that those present were sitting. Is it wrong to stand and partake of the communion? The Bible plainly tells us that the early disciples were sitting. Aren't we those people who profess to do what the early disciples did? Since they were sitting, shouldn't we also sit? Do you see the difference between an example and an incident? An incident is something which actually took place, but which is incidental to the principle involved. It merely describes the circumstances under which something happened. What is binding is the fact that Jesus took the bread and said, "This is my body." He took the fruit of the vine and said, "This is my blood," and they partook. To extend our observations farther, Mark also stated that it was in the evening when Jesus came with his disciples. Now listen carefully. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Every single instance in the New Testament where the communion is under consideration and where the time of the day is mentioned, it was always at night. Never do you read of the time of day being during the daytime. We rarely admit that the communion is mentioned where the time of the day is not specified. But every time where the time is mentioned, it was always at evening. Are we observing the communion properly when we do so on Sunday morning? The Bible doesn't say a thing about partaking in the morning. Should we partake of it at night? Of course not. Because that was an incident. That was the time it happened to be when they partook of the Passover. That was the time it happened to be when they gathered at Troas. But such is not binding because the time of day is never mentioned as a requirement. No significance was ever placed upon the time of day. Do you see the difference? There is a marked difference between an example which is binding and an incident which merely gives the circumstances under which something took place. We must be extremely careful that we do not read into the Bible something which was not intended, even as we are alert to not leave out of the Bible something which was intended. Because I've inherited tradition, it is so very easy for us to read into the Bible something which really was not intended by God to be there. If we bind about the communion things which the Lord has not, we may just as well, and with the same authority, also bind meeting in a city, following a man with a pitcher of water, meeting only in a large upper room, having only 13 present, sitting as we commune, and meeting at night. The cup is repeatedly mentioned in regard to the communion, but not once is any significance placed upon the container. How blessed indeed we are to have access to the Lord's cup, that which he drank in his death, and that which is beautifully symbolized in the fruit of the vine. The assembly of God's people is the focal point of the entire week, and the communion is a highlight of that assembly. It is in the communion that we express our remembrance, take a look within ourselves, and proclaim the Lord's death. While it is a collective observance, it requires a personal commitment. The communion is lovely and meaningful and remains an ageless memorial among the disciples of the one who made it possible. The interest our listeners have shown in these tapes from the Cloud Nine congregation have been greatly appreciated. Your response has been most encouraging, and we invite you to continue sending us your comments and questions. Considerable interest has been expressed by so many of you in the communion, and in particular the question of the cup. We have often been asked something to this effect. We just can't understand how you people can be so close to the Bible pattern in other matters and yet use more than one cup. Now, we appreciate such inquiries as this. We appreciate the fact that you notice our desire to follow the Bible pattern, and we appreciate your concern in pointing out where you feel we have failed to do just that. As explained in this tape, and you may want to listen to it another time to review our explanation, we don't acknowledge that we are using more than one cup. In fact, we feel that we are using only one. We do freely admit, of course, that we use more than one container. And therein lies the real question. What is the true cup of the Lord? Since, as we have explained, the cup is something apart from the container and is symbolized in the fruit of the vine, then we are using only one cup, even though it be contained in more than one vessel. This tape could not respond to every question about the communion, of course, and it will likely be necessary for us to prepare an additional tape to respond to your inquiries. Your response is certainly welcomed and encouraged.